I would be glad if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, and we shall commence our studies in the story of the flood, the great deluge. Chapter 6 is an account of conditions before the flood, and chapter 7 is an account of what prevailed during the flood, and chapter 8 deals with the situation after the flood. Now, of course, there are many problems that arise when we consider this biblical story of the flood and Noah's Ark and so on. One of the great questions is, was this really a worldwide flood? And if it was a worldwide flood, then how could the waters cover all the mountains? What a volume of water that would be. And what happened to it? Where did it go to? And all the rest of it. I'm not going to deal with those problems tonight. I think we will deal with those when we come to the actual flood itself. As I see it, it will go something like this. This week we're going to consider chapter 6, or part of it, probably up to about verse 13. And then next week we shall return to the story of Noah, thinking of the rest of chapter 6, and thinking particularly of the character of Noah as a man of faith, basing it upon the verse in Hebrews 11, like we did with Enoch. And then the week after that I'm away, and so it will be after that that we come back to the flood and deal with these problems relating to the extent of it and so on, and the ark. Now tonight we're mainly concerned, therefore, with chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. And we may divide it up something like this. We're going to have some problems of interpretation and translation in the first four verses. And then we shall see the corruption of man. And then we shall consider the reaction of God. And then right at the very end, we'll just make reference to the righteousness of Noah. Now, first of all, because we don't just skimp over anything, we must deal with some of the problems that arise in these opening verses. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Now, what we must ask is, who are these sons of God? Well, now, the answer that many people have given is that they were angels. They say that because in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 we read this: Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. And so, since Satan was an angel, a fallen angel, an evil angel, or a devil as they're usually called, some people feel that this must be who it's referring to. Now, we have a problem straight away there, because in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22 and verse 30, it would seem as if the Lord said that angels don't have any sex lives. And yet this speaks about angels, or the sons of God, having intercourse with the daughters of men and children being born to them. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So some people counter and say, how can these be angels? Angels are without sex, and they couldn't behave in this way. But when we turn to Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible, and we read verses 6 and 7, we have something interesting. He speaks of the angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. So he's referring to angels that did not keep their own position. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, And so there seems to be a link there in the writings of Jude between the action that went on at Sodom and Gomorrah, which was immorality, and these angels that did not keep their proper place. So some people feel that confirms that these sons of God were angels. They were these angels that did not keep their proper place, which was a heavenly one, but somehow came to the earth in some mysterious way and had sex relations with mortal human beings. When you say, well, what about the word of the Lord in Matthew 22? It's countered, yes, but you see, there the Lord says, there is no sex with the angels in heaven. But these angels were not in heaven. They were angels who did not keep their heavenly place, but came to the earth, which they should not have done. Some people finding it rather difficult to accept such a mysterious thing as angels becoming like men and behaving in this way, feel that perhaps it means that angels or fallen angels, devils, took possession of human beings, of ordinary men, but they became devil-possessed. And that this is what it refers to. It certainly does seem, from what we read in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, in the Authorized Version, that's translated giants. The Revised Standard Version has put it in its original word. In the Hebrew, the word is Nephilim, which conveys nothing to us at all, because we'd have to ask, what were Nephilim? Well, the only other reference to it is in the book of Numbers, 1333, and there it does seem to refer to huge men. When the spies came back from the Canaan, they said, oh, there are these giants in the land. We can't conquer that country. They're huge people. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And therefore, that would almost seem to confirm the view, or support the view, that this was some supernatural thing that produced monstrosities. However, the very use of the word sons of God, the term sons of God, does not commit us to accepting that it's always the same in every place. Certainly in the beginning of Job, it speaks of supernatural beings, angels, fallen angels, Satan, but in Deuteronomy 14:1 and Hosea 11:1, it speaks of Israel as sons of God. And in Hosea 1:10, it speaks of the future Gentile church as being called sons of God. And you know as I do that in the New Testament we are told we are children of God by adoption, sons of God. So other people think that this is not angels coming down to the earth and behaving in this strange way, but rather it refers to a mingling of the two lines that we referred to some weeks ago. You remember that we referred from chapter 4 of Genesis to the line of Cain, which seems to represent the line of sinners, those who went like Cain and did wrong and didn't worship God in the right way and so on and rebelled against him, and we ended up with Lamech and violence and so on. But then we had the line of Seth, the godly line. Now the godly line, say some, is what is meant by the sons of God. And when we read, alas, in chapter 6, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, what it means is this, that those who should have known different, those who were born in the line of Seth, who had given to them so much by way of revelation, and who professed faith in God, instead of keeping their relations and getting married only to others in the same faith, they saw the daughters of men, those who did not love God and serve God, and they married them. In other words, they became unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Something that was forbidden the Israelites later on when they entered Canaan, which they disobeyed to their downfall, and something which Solomon disobeyed to his downfall, and which sadly many of us know of Christians or professing Christians who have done the same to their downfall. Well, I think myself that if anything, I prefer this latter interpretation, but it's a very complicated matter, and I can only put it before you in that way. And then we have a second problem, and that's with verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." But that's not how it's translated in the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Well, now, for those who are technically minded, in all the ancient versions, like the Greek version, the Septuagint, and the Syriac, and the Latin Vulgate, and so on, they support the reading we have in the Revised Standard Version. But the reference is to this, that God's Spirit is in man to give him life, to keep him alive. God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. But God is saying, "I won't keep that on forever. If he'd never sinned, I would have done that. But I warned him the day he ate of that tree and disobeyed, he would surely die. I would withdraw this principle of life, my spirit, from him." And that's what is referred to here. And that he would die. But the translation, which is perfectly legitimate, of the Authorized Version, has another true biblical principle, that God's Spirit will not always strive with man, meaning that God's patience will become exhausted. And certainly we find this in the prophets, where the prophets came and preached to the people and preached to the people and said, "God is going to give you another chance, but he won't go on like this forever. And the day will come when God will cry enough, and you will be swept into judgment and into captivity," and so on. And it came to pass. Well, I don't think we need detain ourselves trying to fathom out which is the right one, because both are true to the biblical teaching. It certainly seems to me that the reference to his days shall be 120 years refers not to his span of life from now on, because there's no other scriptural evidence for that, that from now on, God is saying, instead of going on for thousands and thousands of years as he might have done, he'll last 120, and that will be the end, because that didn't come to be anyway. There were many who lived longer than that, even after the flood, and then it seemed to settle down rather to a smaller figure, and there's no other scripture in reference. Rather, this probably refers to the fact that in 120 years' time the flood would come upon the earth. God is warning them of judgment. Whether this was said to everybody or just to certain ones, Noah for example, we don't know. But in any case, even if he preached and passed it on, nobody listened to him, as we shall see. Well, in any case, we read there that there was much multiplication upon the earth, that there were men of renown, that there were mighty men, but alas, they were all corrupt. Because in the next section we read perhaps one of the most awful passages of Scripture, a description of the corruption of man. And I want to draw your attention to certain features of it. First of all, I want you to see the outcome of this corruption, violence upon the earth. For instance, in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." And we read later on of the same thing. God said to Noah, verse 13, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." It seems to be true of man that when his heart is sinful and turned against God, it takes him into some terrible ways, one of which is violence. He does violence to his fellow men. He's cruel. He's corrupt. He's warring and aggressive. As one commentator, Professor Alice, has it, sin brutalizes. And he draws attention to the fact that archaeologists and anthropologists have found what they think are remains of primitive man. And he says, don't think that this confirms some kind of evolutionary climb. Rather, it's in the light of the biblical truth that we are given, it's a sign of the degeneracy of man. He puts it like this: "Consequently, because sin brutalizes, it is much more in accord with the biblical narrative to regard Neanderthal and other primitive forms of man as degenerate than to see in them links in a chain which derives man from lower forms of life." And so I say to the young people and to boys and girls at school in the congregation tonight, I know that you have to talk about these things sometimes. And if someone says to you, well, evolution must be true because there are some primitive forms of man. We know we haven't got any fossils really of ape men, and that half animal and half man, but we have got some primitive forms of man who lived in caves and were rather primitive, violent people. So yes, the Bible says that. That man was created very good and upright and fine, but sin came in and it degenerated him. And he went down, down, down. And my friends, I have come across people, even so-called civilized people, who have been guilty and capable of the foulest of violence. Quite as awful and primitive as any primitive cave dweller, I'm quite sure. And I expect you have as well. And that's the outcome of sin. Now I want you to see that it speaks of the source of the sin. In verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin is not just a question of what we do with our hands, but what we are in our heart. Jesus made that clear. A man may say, I never commit murder, but Jesus said if he hates in his heart, he's committing murder. If he's angry with his brother without a cause, he's committing murder. But what we're told here is this, that the heart of man has evil within it. His nature is corrupt. He doesn't do right things because he's got a wrong heart, a wrong will, that from which his actions spring. He doesn't say good things because the root of his soul, the very centre of his personality from which his speech comes and his mind comes, is corrupt. He doesn't think good things for the same reason. And if you put impurity at the source of the stream, it doesn't matter how far down the stream you go, and however many tributaries it has, and it meanders in one way or another, it will always be polluted, because the source of it is polluted. Now the source of man is polluted. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And I want you to see the extent of this sin at this time. It was universal. It wasn't just corruption here and corruption there, but we read in verse 11, and the earth was filled with violence. And we read in verse 12, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And not only was it universal, but it was continuous. It wasn't just here and not there, but it was everywhere. It wasn't just today, but not tomorrow. It was continuous. For we read in verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now we have to ask this question, did this situation improve? Did it improve after the flood? Well, it doesn't appear so. Because we read this morning in Psalm 14, you may recall these words, when David was alive, he wrote, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that act wisely, that seek after God. They have all gone astray, they're all alike corrupt, there is none that does good, no, not one. Doesn't mean that there weren't some a little better than others, but there were none that were good in the sight of God. Or did it improve after David? Well, no, because we read in Jeremiah, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, did it improve after Jeremiah? Had it improved by the time of our Lord Jesus Christ? No, because Jesus said to those who would follow him and who had been saved by grace, you are the salt of the earth. So the earth must be corrupt. If it needs salt, it must be bad. It must be decaying. And if we go on to read Romans chapter 1, we have perhaps the second most awful description, if not the most awful description, of a world of corruption and violence in Romans 1. Well, you may say, has it got any better since then? Well, I may surprise you tonight. I'm going to say yes, in a sense it has. But in another sense it has not. In a sense it has, because the gospel has been preached all over the world. And God has founded a people for himself, not just a small remnant in one nation, seemingly whittled down to almost a handful of people at one point in time when his son was upon the earth. But there is a great company of God's people over all the world. And ever since that day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit upon the church and gave them that commission, the Lord did, to go throughout the world preaching the gospel, making disciples, founding churches, there has been the leavening influence throughout the world of the church of God. And that's acted as the salt of the earth and as a preservative against corruption and the light of the world against the darkness of the world. So in many ways the situation has become better as the gospel has spread and as Christian influence has spread. Because the Bible tells us that God blesses the whole world through his church. But there is a sense in which it has not got better at all. Man is just as corrupt as ever he was. His heart is just as bad as ever it was. His mind is just as darkened. His will is just as in bondage. And it isn't any longer that one nation is right and another is wrong. It's still all over the world. Everyone, sin is universal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God still. They're still evil continually, and we are part of all that. And it isn't one day and not another. And we ought to bear that in mind when we consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we're told something else in this passage that we're considering, and that is the reaction of a holy God to this situation. God looked down upon the earth, and he looked down upon the spread of the population, and he looked at this violence and this murder and this immorality and all the rest of the sordid mess of it. And what was his reaction to it eventually as we read it here? Well, my friends, the first reaction was one of sorrow. Because in verse 6 we read, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And at the end of verse 7, "For I am sorry that I have made him." Now, this doesn't mean that God made a mistake, because God cannot make a mistake. This is an accommodation to our thinking. It's what the theologians call anthropomorphic. That means thinking of God as if he were a man. It's to teach us something about the personality of God. It doesn't mean that God thinks he should never have made man in the sense that he made a mistake, and if it is time to go over again, he wouldn't do it, because God knows the end from the beginning. He must have had a glorious purpose in making man, even though he knew all these tragedies would come. It was worth it to God for the redemption that would come to man in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What it is to teach us is this, that God is no impersonal spectator to the affairs of the world. God is sorrowful when he sees the sin of man. It grieves him to his heart, it says. Can you imagine with me a judge in a court of law, and there he is, and there are going to be some people who are brought before him. They're young men and they've done foul things. They've committed murder, they've committed rape. They're awful, they're terrible, they're against all authority. The list of indictments against them is so long. He's been dreading this day, but now they are brought in. And he sorrows for them in a sense. But then he looks at one and it's his own son. How much do you think he would sorrow when he saw him there? Oh, he was sorry about the awful things that these had done. But now it was one that, as it were, had come from his own loins, that was his own flesh and blood. How could he do this? And I believe that's a picture of the sorrow that God had over man. It grieved him to his heart. Have you ever thought of God like that? God is no impersonal deity beyond the skies that just has no reaction whatever to what is going on in the world. But just as, oh, look at that, I'll wipe it all up and finish it all off. He looks down on all these individuals because he sees us as individuals. He doesn't see us in the mass. He sees us all as individuals. Everyone created in his image. And it's like as if it was his own son come from his own loins, into whom he breathed the breath of life and given his word. The earth is filled with violence continually, and every thought and imagination of man's heart is evil. And the first reaction we read of in the Almighty and Holy God is one of grief and sorrow. But the second one is one of judgment. God says, I will blot out, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground. And with him all else that's created, that's under him, the whole creation, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air. And he says it again in the beginning of this section, 11 and following. I have determined, verse 13, he says to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You may feel that this seems to be an extreme measure. But before you decide that, my friends, I want you to consider certain things. First of all, I want you to consider how long God had postponed doing this. God didn't do this as his first reaction. His first reaction was of sorrow. Years and years and years had gone by, and he postponed it and postponed it and postponed it. Do you remember what we said about the name of Methuselah? You know, we read in chapter 5 that Methuselah was born, the son of Enoch. And he was given a name. And Methuselah's name was, what it meant, Methuselah meant, when he is dead, it shall be sent. We took that to refer to the judgment of God upon the world for its sin. The flood, the deluge, it shall be sent. Here's a message, a living message. When he is dead, it shall be sent. So long as he is alive, I will postpone judgment. Now, do you not think it's without the deepest significance that this man lived to be longer than anyone else who's ever lived upon the earth? Oh, my friends, is that not a picture of the patience and the mercy of God? And do you not think that this world had had plenty of testimony through this long protracted period of testing and opportunity to turn from its sin and repent and believe? Oh, yes, it had. There was the testimony of creation, which is there for every man in the whole world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the Bible tells us all the way through, and this is what we read again in Romans 1. They are without excuse, because God has revealed himself in his creation, that he should be worshipped, but instead of that, man worships the creature. But therefore, men have another testimony as well. The general revelation of conscience, the light that lighteth every man. Even where there's no Bible and no preachers and nothing of this kind, there's a conscience. There's a sense of right and wrong. But alas, man sins even against the light, even though it be so small. And that's what had happened. But my friends, the world had not only had its general revelation, it had had its special revelation. There was more than this. Had not God made his great promise recorded in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come, and although it would be bruised by the seed of the serpent, the descendants of the evil one, on the evil one himself, it would crush the head of the serpent, the devil would be destroyed by a man. Here was the promise that those who believed God believed in, and it was counted to them for righteousness. And then there had been that revelation of sacrifice, when God, by the slaughter of an animal and the bloodshedding of a beast, had provided them with covering and clothing for their nakedness, which stood for their shame before him. Wasn't that a picture? Those who believed in him took it as such and followed the way of the Lord and the leading of God. And then there had been the institution of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. They knew about that. That had been passed on. These people lived very long lives so that the testimony of God should not be forgotten. And there was even the place of worship. And there was even the gathering together, we saw at the end of chapter 4. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, but not the majority of men. They would have nothing to do with it. Why should we go to church on Sunday? We've other things to do on the Lord's Day. It's not his day, it's our day. That's what they said. Was there not the life of Enoch, who walked with God? And was there not the life of Noah, who walked with God, and by their very lives were testimonies before the world? Was there not the preaching of these people? We read that Enoch was a preacher. And Noah was a preacher, but they wouldn't listen to them. They laughed and mocked at them. Was there not the translation of Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Where was he? They all said things of Hebrews. They looked for him, and he could not be found. But it never occurred to them to think that God was in all this, and he'd honored this man, and they had better look for their sins. They were too steeped in their sins to care. For the world was corrupt. And there was the living testimony of Methuselah. And there was the living message of the ark that we shall, as we shall see, that Noah built and prepared. Oh, my dear friends, all of this is a picture and a warning to us. It's a warning that God judges sin. He may postpone it. His judgment. God is not his long-suffering with man and with sinners. He doesn't sweep them to hell as soon as present night. He gives them chance after chance after chance, but God's Spirit will not always strive with man. He will not go on forever. There comes the day of judgment. That's what the Bible says. It's the same for you and me as it was for them. God cannot deny his justice, and he must judge sin. If man will not repent of his sin and turn to the way of salvation that God has offered, then he will bear the consequences. And this terrible flood that came upon the earth was a testimony to the earth from that time onwards, always, to the fact that God will judge sin. It was referred to by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was referred to by Peter, and it's been referred to by many more. And also, I think we ought to apply this to ourselves in this way, that there are degrees of responsibility, my friends. Did you know that? To the one who has received much light will much be required, said Jesus to those towns and cities of Galilee in which he walked and taught. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, for all their vileness and sin, in the day of judgment, than for you, O Capernaum and Bethsaida, for you have had so much more light. And I have to say this solemn warning to you, how much light have you had from God? Oh, you've had the light of creation, that's been a testimony to you. And you've had the light of conscience, you've known the right, and maybe done the wrong. But has there not come a lot more? Did you go to Sunday school as a child? Were you taught the Bible? Were you taught the Bible in school? Did you know about Jesus Christ? Did you know about God's Son? Did God give you some light? Did you have a godly parent or an aunt who tried to tell you the way of life and warn you about the way of sin? Have you had that light? How much will God bring before you on the day of judgment and say, I gave you this, and I gave you that, and I gave you the other. You sat under the preaching of the gospel. You went to that church and the man preached the gospel, and you thought, what a load of rubbish, and you turned away from it. Is that what you'll have to say? My friends, it's all recorded in heaven, and we shall stand before God, and he will say, how much light have you had? You've had this, you've had your Noah, you've had the ark, you've had your Methuselah, you've had the Sabbath, you've had all these things, far more even than these people had. And look what I did to them, because I must judge sin. And I say to you, and I say to myself, oh, we stand under the awful responsibility of God, my friends. Well, let's end on a more cheerful note and come to the last thing. We shall be considering next week more about Noah. But there was one man that found favour in the sight of the Lord. Verse 8. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Or if you like, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word in the Hebrew, chen, can be translated either way. In the Authorized Version, which has grace here, it translates it 38 times by grace and 26 times by favour. Personally, I like the word grace because it's become so precious to me. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But for those who don't know what grace means, favour might be better. Because we all know what favour means. It means that in all this mess and corruption, God looked down in mercy, undeserved mercy, to one man and his family and saved them. Do you think there was something different about Noah? That in all this lot, there was one man who was righteous by his own nature,
whose imagination and thoughts were not evil,
who didn't do violence, who was different, who was perfect, who was right by himself. No, no. The Bible says all have sinned and come short. All flesh, all who are in Adam, all mankind are all the same. We're all born with this corrupt nature. There's never been one born except the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived perfectly and righteously before God. As we read in Psalm 14, and it's repeated throughout the scriptures, no exceptions are made. There is none that doeth righteously, none that doeth good, and Noah was in exactly the same condition as everybody else. If Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord, if Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his merit, then he was saved by his works. And the Bible says, by works shall no flesh be justified. Oh no. Noah was saved by grace. And by grace alone, by the favour, unmerited and undeserved, of a sovereign God, who for reasons that we can never fully fathom, said, if my justice demands judgment, my grace demands a saved people. And Noah is going to keep alive my name. I will not sweep them all to damnation, because I have made my promise, and I will keep my promise. So God has gone on right down the earth, saving people by grace. Even though man, responsible as he is, would turn away from God, even from the light, even from the prophecies that God has given to him, and the testimonies, and the preaching, and the scriptures, and all that, still God's grace reaches down to man and says, I will have a people called after my name. Amazing grace. Look, Newton, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. No, I could have said that. I am what I am, said Paul, by the grace of God. You know what it says about him? Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man. He was righteous with a righteousness not of his own, but the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. In his case, in the Christ Jesus of prophecy and promise to all that believe. To quote the scriptures, he didn't have a righteousness of his own, so God gave him a righteousness. We read that Noah was blameless in his generation. That is to say, he was not contaminated. The word in the original is the same as the word we turn into the word contaminated. In other words, although this corruption was going on all around him, God, by his Spirit and by his grace, kept him from being contaminated so that he could walk uprightly and blameless in his generation. And then it says that Noah walked with God, because when God's grace comes upon a man or a woman and saves them and turns them from their corruption and their sin and recreates them by that Spirit and does a work in their mind and their imagination and in their heart that they can never do in themselves, they walk with God. As Enoch did. Oh, my friends, how about you tonight? And how about me? Are we found in the company of God's people? Have we been born again of his Spirit? Have we trusted in Christ? How came we to do that? How do you think you came to do that? Is the world corrupt today? Yes, it is. You know that. Were you corrupt by nature? Yes, you know that you were. Well, do you think that there was something special about you, some merit, some righteousness that you had, some good works that you had, that nobody else had? And God said, oh, well, I'll have that one, I'll see favour upon that one, I'll save that one. No, no. There was nothing good about you or me. God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And he reached down in the mystery of his sovereign grace to you and to me if you've been saved tonight. And by grace you are what you are. God rescued you out of a miry pit from which you could never save yourself. Saved by grace alone. That is all my plea. Because in heaven, no one will boast of anything that they have done, but it will all be given to God. It was all of him. And now God expects you and me to walk righteously in the world. And he expects us not to be contaminated by the world. He says to the Philippians chapter 2, 15 and 16, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He expects us to walk with God, not contaminated. Oh, boys and girls and young friends at school, there's a lot of contamination around, isn't there? Here are people who are cheating. Are you contaminated? Or can you keep clean? Here are people telling filthy stories and using obscene language. Have you been saved by God's grace? Well, then will you be blameless, not contaminated? Here are people blaspheming against the name of Almighty and Holy God, not contaminated. Here are people in the work and in the office who are stealing and pilfering the things. And it goes on and they say, everybody does it. No, everybody doesn't do it. Here's a Noah, saved by grace. Somebody who's had the favour of God upon him and is blameless, not contaminated. He will not have the favour of men. But isn't it more worthwhile to have the favour of God? Oh, it is. It is. Not contaminated. That's what we're to be. That's what it means, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Straight in a crooked and perverse generation. Clean and all around it's dirty. Peaceable and kind and good when there's violence and cruelty and backbiting and hatred. Nor found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, may God grant that everybody gathered in this congregation tonight may be able to say the same. Do you know Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Anybody who will repent of their sin and turn from their sin and trust in Christ and say, Lord, save me, he's never turned them away yet. Him that cometh to me, says Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. If you don't come, you have only yourself to blame. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we realize the world is corrupt. Men and women turn aside from thee and away from thee. And we have done the same. And we confess before thee, O God, that there is no help in us, in and of ourselves. Save us from any self-righteousness that would think that we are different. Lord, if we have been saved tonight and turned from sin tonight to thyself, it's all of thy grace. We are what we are only by thy grace. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt extend thy grace to everyone. And if it please thee, send us forth to be straight and clean and upright and blameless in a corrupt world. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to walk with thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.